You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight, and we come before you in the name of the one who preached this Sermon on the Mount, in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that as we continue to examine the words specifically of the Beatitudes, that it will cause great self-examination, not examination of others, but examination of our own hearts. Carry your word into our hearts by your Spirit, we pray this evening, asking for spiritual fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we will be looking at the 7th and 8th Beatitudes. This is part number 5, if you're counting on Sermon on the Mount. And last week we looked at the 5th and 6th Beatitudes. Particularly, we looked at mercy and those who are pure in heart. And we talked about how mercy is particularly associated with the misery and the miserable consequences of sin. And so a merciful person is going to feel pity for someone else who's mired in their sin, but it's not just a pity for them. It's more than that. It's a desire to help them. We talked about the example that we see in the Bible of the Good Samaritan. Not only did he feel pity on the man who had been beaten and was laying by the roadside, but he helped him. And of course, that example was infinitely exceeded in great abundance by Christ, by the mercy of God to fallen mankind. And we ask the question, who is it that will manifest mercy to others? And going off of what we had talked about the week before that, it is those who are truly meek, those who are kingdom disciples. The merciful, we said, are merciful because of God's mercy that has been extended to them. They have received mercy. Secondly, purity in heart. Those who are pure in heart. Purity in heart is a supernatural grace bestowed by God. Why is it a supernatural grace? Because the sinner's heart is thoroughly and completely evil, and we can't cleanse our own heart. So it's a grace of God, this purity in heart. We looked at Psalm 24 briefly, which provides a great Old Testament context and background to this 6th Beatitude. And then we did spend some time talking about covenant theology and how the focal point of the new covenant is the heart. And so, kingdom disciples, we could also call them new covenant members, are pure in heart. Why? Because God makes it so. God makes his disciples pure in heart. How? Through the writing of his law upon their hearts. And this is every covenant member. We gave that great distinction. Every covenant member in the new covenant has this law of God written on their hearts, with this experience of inward renewal. And so it is then that Jesus said the pure in heart will see God. That faith that they've carried their whole lives will, it shall become sight. So that's just a brief recap of last week. And so again, I am going to read the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5. And then we're going to jump into blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew chapter 5, hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this night. So this now brings us to verse 9, the seventh beatitude: blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I've been continually reemphasizing this word, blessed. And sometimes I reiterate words because it helps. I need to remember what they mean. But this word blessed, Makarios, the Greek word, is a distinction of people, of humans who have received divine favor, God's favor in their lives. And so this first half tonight is peacemakers. What is a peacemaker? Why is a peacemaker necessary? Well, peacemakers, and there's not a whole lot of nuance to this, but they are those who endeavor to reconcile those who have disagreements. They are those who make peace. And there is a distinction that they make peace. They're not just peaceable people, but they make peace. Michael J. Wilkins says that this theme of peace, so if you think of the word shalom in the Hebrew, and then this Greek word eirene, same word, same meaning, but this theme of peace permeates, he says, the entire biblical record. And it indicates completeness and wholeness in every area of life, including one's relationship with God, neighbors, and nations. So you see there, it's quite a whole orb of life. It's not just one particular aspect of life. But as we think of this concept of peace, this idea of peace, and we do not live in a world of peace, this is what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say, and he wrote this, you know, maybe 70, I don't know how long ago this was, 70, 80 years ago, but it's no different than the time period we live in. But he says, why are there wars in the world? Why is there this constant international tension? What is the matter with the world? Why have we had these world wars in this century? Why is there a threat of future war and all this unhappiness and turmoil and discord among men? Well, according to this beatitude, Lloyd-Jones says, there is only one answer to these questions: sin. Nothing else. It is just sin. Now, I quoted this verse by Jesus last week. I'm going to quote it again. But what is it that naturally proceeds from our hearts? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, he says, but what comes out of the mouth, proceeds from the heart. And this, that which proceeds from the heart, this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And so because of that defilement, there can be no peace in the unregenerate heart. So then let's answer this question. What is a peacemaker? Well, to start out, I'm going to talk about what a peacemaker is not. We've done that with a lot of these Beatitudes so far. But to be a peacemaker, again, and I think we've mentioned this for almost every Beatitude, a peacemaker is not referring to a person's natural disposition. This is not somebody who says, I want peace at any price, even at the expense of truth. This is not somebody who says, I just want to avoid conflict. I don't want any trouble. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. This is not that type of person. Neither is this a person who would have been a person of appeasement. I don't want you to be angry, so I'm going to appease you. Or maybe avoidance. I'm going to avoid this angry person. Or at a much larger level, this angry country. It's not an attitude of postponing or even just kicking the can a little bit further down the road. So those are some things that it's not. That is not what Jesus is referring to with a peacemaker. But what it is, a peacemaker, and firstly, a peacemaker must be a peaceable person. You must be a person who desires peace in your own heart and lives that way. So you have to be a peaceable person, but it's more than just being a peaceable person. But it is someone who actively desires peace. And even more than just desiring peace, you are going to seek to produce it and to maintain it at all different levels. So that might be at a personal level, personal relationships. And that could go all the way up into the international sphere. Now, not everybody is going to try to broker peace agreements at international levels, but that's the extent of the desire of that person's heart for peace. But the greatest concern that this peacemaker has is that they want to see the peace of God dwelling in every person's heart. Every person that they come in contact, their greatest desire is, I want the peace of God to dwell in that person's heart. Well, where does this desire for peace come from? How can a peacemaker have a desire for peace? Well, it's going to come from a heart, but it's going to come from that heart that we talked about last week. Those who are pure in heart. So it can only come from a pure heart. And the heart, first of all, has to be cleansed from all of those things that Jesus says emanate from the heart. These are the things that come out of the heart, and they're evil. And so those things first need to be cleansed. And so it is in that spirit of meekness, then, that this can only be a kingdom disciple who's possible, who contains the ability to be a peacemaker. But this kingdom disciple is going to be a peacemaker through that meekness that we talked about. That meekness where you're unconcerned with yourself. You're unconcerned with how things are going to affect you personally. And so that peacemaker then, in that spirit of being unconcerned with self, will be able to truly sit in a neutral position as they try to be a peacemaker between two opposing sides. And think about the shock again. It's so easy to just to read these words. They don't really seem to be shocking, but think of the shock of these words again to the hearer, to Jesus' immediate disciples, and to all of those who are gathering around and listening. Because again, this is not a natural quality. We don't have this desire to truly make peace because we're often thinking about ourselves in all types of situations. How is this going to affect me? What results here are going to mean for me as this situation plays out? How is that going to impact me? Are the results of this interaction fair to me? Maybe you might just be thinking in certain situations, what about me? And Jesus is saying, no, all those things don't matter. The kingdom disciple puts all of those things to the side. Because he's graced by God to not be preoccupied with these concerns for self. And we've kind of been building on this each week, that these Beatitudes are in some ways stepping stones for one another. And so think about now that we've reached the seventh one, this sequential order of these Beatitudes, that it is this person who is first poor in spirit. They see this spiritual poverty that they are in, who then they cry out to God in great mourning over their sin, habitual mourning. And then they manifest that understanding of themselves before others in that spirit of meekness. And as they're doing that, as they're manifesting that meekness toward others, they are truly hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. And that brings them in their hearts to mercifully care for others with that great sense of pity, with that great desire to help other people. And they're living a life then that is antithetical to the values of this world, because their heart has been replaced by God and now they have a pure heart. And so it's that person who exhibits all six of those qualities that I just mentioned. It is that type of person, that kingdom disciple, that new covenant member who will be so transformed by God that they are now going to have a profoundly new view of themselves. And this new view of themselves, which we could also say is a very low view of self, is going to translate to these qualities that are needed in their life to be a peacemaker in the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus is, as he's saying these words, what is the political tenor of all those who are around him? Well, it's not to be peacemakers. They're looking for someone who's going to violently, if need be, overthrow this Roman scourge of oppression in their lives. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're hoping for. And now they're hearing about this kingdom quality of being a peacemaker. And so it is this new view of self. Not only is there a new understanding of your own condition, but there's a new understanding of others. The peacemaker understands this struggle and this war against sin in the unbeliever's life. And not only in the unbeliever's life, but even in their own fellow kingdom disciples' lives. But for the unbeliever, they know, because they were once there, but they know that they are slaves to Satan, the god of this world. And so this peacemaker, they look around. They see the destructive nature of sin all around them. They see these disputes that just plague people, whether it's individual interactions all the way up to these large global conflicts that we even hear about today. And all of those things are doing what? They're detracting from the glory of God. And so with that in mind, then, this peacemaker is going to have a posture of humility, a posture of humility, and they're going to be girded by the absolute truth of God's word. And with those things in mind, then, with that type of equipment that God has given to them, this peacemaker is going to die to self and do whatever they can to promote the glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, He, referring to the peacemaker so desires this, referring to the glory of God, that he is prepared to suffer in order to bring it to pass. He is even prepared to suffer wrong and injustice in order that peace may be produced and God's glory magnified. You see, he has finished with himself. There's no preoccupation of self anymore. He's finished with himself, and with self-interest and self-concern, he says, what matters is the glory of God and the manifestation of that amongst men. So that if his suffering is going to lead to that, he will endure it. Well, as we think more on this peacemaking quality, I think a great proof to us that this is an unnatural quality and something that is graciously given by God is that understanding that a peacemaker is going to be slow to speak. James, and I had mentioned in the overview of the Sermon on the Mount that probably the closest parallel in the books that come after the Gospels in any of the writings to the Sermon on the Mount is the writings of James. But James, in chapter 1, 19 and 20, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." But what is that natural inclination that we have? It's to reply right away. It's to defend ourselves. It's to rebut. It's to tell someone what we think, to express our minds. But that is not the way of the peacemaker. The peacemaker is examining each situation in life through the lens of the gospel. After all, the banner of the gospel is this cause by which kingdom disciples are united around. That's our banner. And so these expressions of mercy, mercy in meekness, and think about situations that would require that. Maybe it's believers wronging other believers, or maybe it's being wronged by those who are enemies of the cause. But as the kingdom disciple expresses this mercy and meekness to these people, that's an exhibition of the defining qualities of the peacemaker. R.T. France says it is a characteristic of God's true people to, and here he's quoting from Psalm 34:14. He said it's characteristic of God's true people to seek peace and pursue it. And pursue, obviously, is giving that indication of you're going hard after it. It's not a meander. Pursuing is something that you are going hard after. Well, as we will get to continuing on in chapter 5, we're going to see this theme of peacemaking expanded on by Jesus in many different types of scenarios. And just sort of summing that up, Charles Quarles says the ministry of peacemaking involves putting an end to conflict by refusing to postpone apologies or restitution. Think of that scenario where if you have aught against your brother or your sister, before you come to the table, that you're to go to them. So by refusing to postpone apologies or restitution, refusing to seek revenge, humbly serving one's enemies. And who were these Jews' enemies? Most certainly it was the Romans. And when he tells them, if you're compelled to go a mile, why don't you go two? And then lastly, and having a love for others that is stronger than their hatred. Now, we have to be clear here that the peacemaker, that they never make peace at the expense of or at the compromise of truth. So we should note that. This peacemaker, is not, their goal is not peace at all costs. Peace can never be accomplished at the expense of truth. But this unnatural quality that a peacemaker has will be noticed by the world. Now, they may not have a favorable reaction to it, but it will be noticed. And that peacemaker's desire is that for those in the world, as I had said earlier, that they will experience this same peace. It's not just writing people off. God won't save them. They're not worth it. No, it's we want them to have this same peace in their hearts. And true peace in their hearts can come in no other way than the same way that it has come into any other kingdom disciple's heart. In Isaiah 48:22 and in 57:21, the wording is slightly different, but 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So no matter what it seems like is going on in their lives, ultimately, if they're outside of Christ, if they are not in this kingdom, they have no peace. Well, for all kingdom disciples, who all will be peacemakers, we've talked about that as well, that these are not, well, this person will be a peacemaker and this person will be meek. No, it's anyone who is in this kingdom will exhibit all of these qualities. So for all kingdom disciples who all will be peacemakers, who do we have as our greatest example? Well, it's none other than the one who is preaching this sermon here in Matthew 5. It is the Prince of Peace, hearkening back to Isaiah 9:6. It is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And what type of peace was Christ coming for? Well, he said that he had not come to bring physical peace. I have not come to bring physical peace. He did demonstrate that he had the power to bring peace in any type of circumstance that he wanted. He commanded the winds and the waves to be at peace. He promised peace to his disciples in John 14:27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then a couple chapters later in 16, he said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." Well, how is that going to be possible? Well, let's just slightly rewind and go back into the Old Testament just briefly. In the Old Testament, what type of offerings did the Israelites offer? This wasn't the only type of offerings, but one of them was called the peace offering. And this peace offering that they offered, what did it represent? It represented a very finite, a very temporary restitution or a restoration of peace between them and God. And then what happened? It was broken. That peace was broken and fractured almost immediately afterward from what? Their sin. These peace offerings that they offered could not atone for their sin. It did not bring complete, lasting, eternal peace between them and God. But it did represent this offering of perfect, eternal peace that was going to come through the perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament poets and prophets, they wrote often of the peace of God in the Old Testament. Psalm 29:11, "May the Lord give strength to his people and bless his people with peace." Psalm 85:8, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints." Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then one chapter later, verse 5 of chapter 53, referring to Christ, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." So as we compare then back to that Old Testament sacrificial system, specifically the peace offerings that were offered, how did Jesus demonstrate for us this perfect example as peacemaker? Well, he made eternal peace between God and his people. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians 1:19-20, it says, "For in him," this is Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And so all those who are in the kingdom, all these kingdom disciples, have this perfect example of Christ before them, the perfect peacemaker. Why are these peacemakers blessed by God? Why does Jesus call them blessed? What is their promised reward? Well, their promised reward is that they will be called the sons of God. And it's more than just a name. This is, you could think of this word calling essentially as to be. They will be the sons and daughters of God. This is a close association, tying them to God. So to be called the sons and daughters of God is to be owned by God. It's to be his. It's to be taken in as his children. And so these blessed peacemakers, they will be called God's children. And perhaps that reminds you of that discourse between John the Baptist back in chapter 3 with the Pharisees and the whole discussion of the children of Abraham. Who are the true children of Abraham? He said, it's not you, it's those who are entering the kingdom of heaven. And then a little bit later, he talks about this judgment, this winnowing fork. And so that judgment that John the Baptist was prophesying of, this is that manifestation. So when John the Baptist says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, well, who's going to be gathered in? It's those who are called God's children. Those who are called the sons of God. It is the wheat. But then once again, we are presented with this concept of the already, but not yet. And I think John, in 1 John, he explains it perfectly. In 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children when? Now. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So we are, if you are a kingdom disciple, you are a child of God, but there's that sense of final completion, in that sense of when you receive the glorification of your body, that you will be called a son or daughter of God. Now, the discord of this world, all this disarray that we see, that's come through Satan. It's come through our sin, the sin of mankind. But God has made peace through his Son. And so those who are called the children of God, what will they do? They will follow in the example set forth by Jesus. They will have that same mindset in them that was in Christ. thinking of Philippians. They will forget self. They will forget about their own desires, and they will reflect to this world the greatest display of peacemaking this world has ever seen. And by way of exhortation from the epistles, Paul says in Romans 14, he says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And from James, once again, chapter 3, 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." William Hendrickson says, "True peacemakers are all those whose leader," that's a capital L, "whose leader is the God of peace, who aspire after peace with all men, who proclaim the gospel of peace, and who pattern their lives after the Prince of Peace." And so the question that must be asked from this beatitude is this: are you a peacemaker? Is your life patterned after the Prince of Peace? So this brings us then to verse 10, to this eighth beatitude. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, in some ways, this beatitude, it kind of goes hand in hand with what we just talked about, because it's going to demonstrate from Jesus' mouth to our ears at how difficult it is to be a peacemaker. Why? Because the persecution that comes into our lives often comes as a result of peacekeeping. Peacekeepers, essentially, will be persecuted. Now, this word persecuted, to harass someone, especially because of beliefs, and it can carry with it this idea of most severely persecute to death. And then this expression of "for righteousness' sake." Well, this righteousness, this is the same righteousness that we talked about in verse 6. It's this personal righteousness that is graced into our lives by God. So it's the same type of righteousness. And this is the reason that Jesus says that his kingdom disciples will be persecuted. And that's an important distinction, because there have been many great, we could call, persecutions throughout the history of this world. But this is a very particular, a very distinct persecution that Jesus is talking about, because he's talking about a persecution that comes only to people who are doing what is right in the sight of God. And so that little phrase there, "for righteousness' sake," is critical to this beatitude. It's not any type of persecution. It is persecution for righteousness' sake. And this tense here that Jesus is using, it's an indication to these people listening to him that he recognizes that persecution has already happened. And not only that, but persecution is taking place for them right then, but it's also a persecution that is going to continue to happen to kingdom disciples in the future until the consummation of the kingdom. A couple of biblical examples of some persecution. Acts chapter 8, this is right after the stoning of Stephen, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging, or you could say he was persecuting the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. These were people who were being persecuted for righteousness' sake because of their identity as Christ followers, as kingdom disciples. And then we also have a little bit of a broader description that comes in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, in this great chapter of faith. But near the end of the chapter, it says women, this is referring to the great heroes of faith, but women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Perhaps that's a direct reference to Isaiah there. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is a collective description of the persecution of God's saints, of kingdom disciples. And there are many other examples that we could cite. But this concept of persecution, it's something that I think oftentimes is poorly defined or misunderstood, and maybe someone has complained to you before that they were being persecuted. And then you discovered that they had a different definition for what persecution meant or a different reason for what they believed it was persecution. So let's make some distinctions with what persecution is not. And this will, I think, push back on those natural qualities that always want to come out of us. But persecution, this persecution that Jesus is talking about, is not the result of someone who is being objectionable or difficult. And so if you're being difficult with somebody else and they respond harshly, you have not been persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is not the result of making a foolish decision. If you leave a hole in your roof and you don't do anything about it, you can't claim later that you're suffering great persecution because of what may result from that after it rains heavily. Persecution is not the result of some type of fanaticism or even we could call it overzealousness. And who were the masters of fanaticism and overzealousness? It was the Pharisees. So that's not the type of persecution. It's not the result of wrongdoing. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And if you've gotten past those first three, you might be thinking, great. But then he says, or as a meddler. And so from those words there, we see that persecution, if we do wrong, this is not the type of persecution that Jesus is talking about. Persecution is not the result of a cause. And there have been some what we think are great, noble causes. But just think about the way that those men who put their signatures on the Declaration of Independence and how they were mercilessly hunted down by the British Empire. That's not the type of persecution that Jesus is talking about here. It's not the result of some noble task. It's not from some act of great self-sacrifice. And we have many stories of that throughout the annals of history. And those last two that I just gave for you, they may contain some great commendable actions, but they do not necessarily qualify for the blessing of this specific beatitude. And so those words, for righteousness' sake, I said, are so critical to this beatitude. Now, when we talked about righteousness before, I just gave you this short definition that righteousness means to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did the world, how did the people of Jesus' day respond to him? In hatred. Hatred that ended in murder. And remarkably, even though we know this story, but it should still be remarkable to us every time that their hatred for him was so intense, it was so extreme, that they said, we want a murderer to walk free because we hate this man so much. And that is who we are called to be like. And if he suffered that type of intense persecution and hatred for righteousness' sake, then we should expect the same thing. In that scenario, Pilate had said in Matthew 27, as they were calling for his death, he said, why? What evil has he done? And the answer, of course, was none. But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And so it is the kingdom disciple who is like his Lord and Savior will be persecuted. Jesus said that in John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, if you are not a kingdom disciple, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. So that promise of persecution to followers of Christ came right from Christ's mouth himself. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he doesn't say might be persecuted. He says, will be persecuted. And John in 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, referring to these people who are blessed, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, J.C. Ryle says, Jesus means those who are laughed at, mocked, despised, and ill-used because they endeavor to live as true Christians. Blessed are all such. They drink of the same cup which their master drank. They are now confessing him before men, and he will confess them before his Father and the angels at the last day. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, are we suffering persecution? Now, of course, as kingdom disciples, it is not persecution that we seek out. Our objective in life is not to be persecuted. We're not looking for persecution. No, instead, we're supposed to be relentlessly pursuing the righteousness of Christ. But when we do that, Jesus said, that is when persecution will come. And so if you're not experiencing persecution, or if you've never experienced persecution, then maybe the question should be, is how relentlessly are you pursuing the righteousness of Christ? some biblical examples of people of persecution from the very beginning. Abel, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Paul, just to name a few. But again, we look to Jesus, our perfect example, our supreme example of enduring persecution for the sake of practicing perfect righteousness. And as Christ's church expanded throughout the book of Acts, we read about that throughout the whole book of Acts. And as that church expanded, continuing even through today, there have been many, many Christians, many kingdom disciples who have endured persecution, even up to martyrdom. But sadly, this persecution does not always exclusively come from the world. It can also come from within the church. And sometimes that persecution can come from those who are real Christians, or sometimes it can come from those who are Christians in name only. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that formal Christianity is often the greatest enemy of the pure faith. And following that, this quote from John Calvin I have, it says, "We must defend the cause of the gospel and bear witness to the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if it means unremitting struggle with a large number of people, including those who pretend to be the believers and who claim to be of the same religion." So persecution doesn't just come from the world. And so those here who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, they are blessed. But on the flip side of that, we have an implicit condemnation of those who do the persecuting. And so this was a scathing condemnation of these religious leaders of Jesus' day. And what was their mode of operation? They would persecute anyone who did not adhere to what we'll call their personal brand of righteousness. We see an example of that in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals that blind man. And in their zeal to maintain their personal brand of righteousness, they cast this man out of the synagogue. And he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, maybe you like to be considered as a nice person. Maybe you have this desire of, I want to be well thought of by everyone. And I would say, if you have that, I would say that's a natural inclination. And then we've contrasted all throughout these Beatitudes that kingdom qualities are unnatural characteristics. But maybe you have that natural quality in you that you want to be well thought of by everyone. But if you're thinking that, think of the words of Jesus in Luke 6:26. He says, "Woe, or alas, or calamity to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did not to the real prophets, to the false prophets." This new heart that we talked about last week extensively as the focal point of the new covenant is really critical here for this beatitude. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in the kingdom, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And it is the kingdom disciple who is made completely new. This old sin nature no longer has a stranglehold over their life. Why? Because their heart has been transformed. Now, this is a bit of a nuanced expression here, but we cannot imitate Christ No, we have to be transformed to be like Christ. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, and who's he writing to here? He's writing to kingdom disciples. And Paul wrote, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, one church that would have well understood the blessing of this beatitude was the Philippian church. And in Philippians 1, Paul wrote to them, he said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, for righteousness' sake." But this persecution that does come in varying degrees and varying levels to kingdom disciples, it's not for us to fear. It's not for us to fear, because great is the reward and infinitely greater is the God that we serve. Isaiah 51:7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." And what is that reward? Well, we see this inclusio, we see this bookend that we saw in the first beatitude, the same here in the eighth beatitude, bookending 1 and 8. It's the kingdom of heaven. The reward for these blessed saints is not something that's seen with the eye. This is the invisible kingdom that Jesus has already inaugurated, this kingdom that will have no end, this kingdom that belongs to God, a kingdom that is universal. Universal, not in the sense that every single person who has ever lived will be in it, but universal, that every people, nation, and language will be within it. And so as we see this doubly stressed at the beginning and at the end of these eight Beatitudes, what does that demonstrate to us that is of great importance? That kingdom membership is of the greatest, it's of the utmost importance. And so now that we've gone through these eight Beatitudes, and I've asked this question multiple times, we'll continue to ask it, are you a member of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? And further, if you are experiencing persecution, is it a persecution for righteousness' sake? Or is it some other type of persecution? I want to read to you, as we close tonight, a lengthier, several verses here from 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. Peter says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him," this ties in the first beatitude we looked at tonight, "let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I would encourage you to read through that passage again this week. God does not call all of His kingdom disciples to die deaths of martyrdom. But every kingdom disciple will experience some level of persecution. But the blessed reward for kingdom disciples is far, far, far greater than any degree of present suffering. I'll close with this quote by J. Knox Chamblin. He says, "Let all listeners pay the closest heed to the Beatitudes and the rest of the sermon, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, for at the last judgment," and this last judgment will be talked about by Jesus in chapter 7, "but for at the last judgment, this speaker," he's referring to the speaker of the Sermon on the Mount, "this speaker will determine who receives the kingdom's rewards." And I pray that you are in this kingdom of heaven tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and our hearts are continually provoked by your words. Short phrases that carry so much meaning because they are your eternal living words of truth, unchanging truth. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit that provokes our minds and our hearts with these truths. The Holy Spirit that causes us to grieve over our sin, to be convicted of the things that we do that are wrong, and to constantly examine our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you will take these 8 Beatitudes and that you will impress them upon our hearts, that we will recall them years from now. And we ask, O Lord, that you will grant to us your wisdom as we go our way tonight. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.